Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission is to equip you with answers to share the hope that you have within you, because life and truth matter. Why? Because being armed with truth will equip you to counter the corrosive worldviews at work in our world today, while experiencing the authentic Christian life will make you a winsome witness of the purpose of life, which is to experience union with God and Christ, both for today and for all eternity. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us online at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Tom in Jefferson, Iowa. Hi, Tom.
Hey, Hank. Appreciate your ministry. And I had a question about two things. Could you clarify for the listeners about how the Bible clearly says marriage is one man and one woman? And then I have a question about the story of the woman caught in adultery.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think there's any question whatsoever from a biblical perspective that marriage is one man, one woman. I mean, this is something that the Bible communicates over and over again with very clear clarity. In fact, even where polygamy was mentioned in the Bible or outlined in some graphic way in the Bible, as with David and Solomon, it is never commended, it is always condemned. In fact, we see in Deuteronomy 17:17 that the kings must not multiply wives, and if that is true of the kings, how much more so would it be of those that they govern? So the notion of one man, one woman starts in the Genesis epic and continues as a theme throughout all of Scripture.
Right. Okay. And my question, I heard a different interpretation of the story of the woman caught in adultery. And this gentleman was saying that when Jesus said, "Let him who has no sin," he was actually referring specifically to the woman's husband, because in a trial situation, he would have been the injured party. And that if he was not going to bear witness against her, then who else has the right to, was the actual theme. Is that correct?
I don't think so. I mean, there are a lot of explanations that people can give. I mean, one of the explanations people give for this particular passage, and it is a disputed passage, is that Jesus was basically laying the line down, as it were, for all those men that were there accusing the woman who themselves were guilty of the same act with her. And he was using this as a rhetorical device to point out their own culpability as well. But remember, this is a disputed passage in Scripture. The earliest and best manuscripts, the earliest ancient witnesses, do not contain this particular passage.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, thanks, Hank. I appreciate your help.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Melinda next. She's listening in Edwardsville, Illinois. Hi, Melinda.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call, and I appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
My question is in regards to pain and suffering. The question is, does God create, orchestrate pain and suffering in our lives to teach us, or does he allow pain and suffering to happen to us and then teaches us through it?
Yeah, you know, Spurgeon said he did not learn one half so much as he did upon the bed of pain. But I think we're in very dangerous territory to suppose that we know the purposes of God in pain and suffering. We know principally that God can use pain as a megaphone, but we never want to individualize that as though your particular cancer is a way by which God is teaching you a lesson or punishing you or any of those kinds of things. The bottom line principle that we know from the Bible is that we live in a cursed creation, and that means that there is death and destruction and decay and disease, and it will always be so until the restoration of all things. In the meantime, Christianity does not give us a peaceful way to come to terms with the difficulties of life, it gives us something far greater, a way to overcome them through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the earnest of our resurrections as well.
Okay. Okay, so he knows our, obviously he knows the number of our days. I think it says that in Psalms.
Yeah, but the fact, see, this is a very important distinction. The fact that God knows does not mean that those difficult circumstances in our life are fatalistically determined ahead of time. The fact that God knows doesn't necessitate that either biblically or philosophically. And you can see yourself the reality of that. You can look back and maybe think back even now as we're talking to something that happened in your past. You have exhaustive knowledge about what happened. Maybe it's to a friend of yours or an acquaintance or a son or daughter or a husband or whatever the circumstance. Maybe the death of a pet. You can have exhaustive knowledge of that without being the causal agent of that. And when we think about God, he not only knows what happened in the past as we do in a limited way, he knows exhaustive way, but he also knows what will happen in the future.
Okay. That helps a lot. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We will talk to Kenneth next. He's listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Kenneth.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
I had a question about, you know, over the course of my life, I've been saved since I was young, and I've been reading my Bible and trying to put everything together. And what I've kind of come to is that, you know, the Christian life is a spiritual life that's lived out in flesh. And that being so, I mean, it would seem that, you know, physical death would almost become inconsequential, and yet all through everything that I've ever heard preached, and I'm not sure if I have heard anything against this in the Bible, but it seems like when you die, there's like this cutoff whereby you can't make that decision to choose Christ anymore. And I was just wondering, is there a scriptural reference for that, or...
Well, yeah. One of the passages that you can point to is the Hebrews passage that says it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But the absolute point is made throughout the panoply of Scripture, which is to say that if you read the Bible, you recognize that God created us for everlasting fellowship with Him, that death is an intruder that comes as a direct result of sin, that Jesus Christ as the second Adam does away with death and decay and disease and destruction, but that happens at the second coming. In the meantime, we die, but while we live, we have an opportunity to embrace the one who died in our place so that that restoration would be something that we can experience. So the cursing of creation, sin itself, is a result of the sin of humanity and will be forever abolished, not only in terms of physical death, but in terms of the second death for those who embrace Jesus Christ and as a result of that receive his life. And we all have that opportunity in this life because we have the light of creation, we have the light of conscience, and if we respond to that, we can receive the light of Christ.
Okay, right, but that same consciousness continues on even after physical death. So why is it that you can't use the consciousness after physical death as a continued opportunity?
Well, because that's not what you want. I mean, that's the whole point. There are only two kinds of people: those who want a relationship with God and those who do not. If you don't want a relationship with God in time, do you think that God is in some way going to force that to you in eternity or after death? No. He's going to ratify your choices. That is God's response to human freedom and the dignity of human choice.
Okay. So it doesn't matter at what point they die. They've pretty much already made their choice, is what you're saying?
Well, yeah. In other words, people in this life that do want a relationship with God are extended that opportunity for all eternity. Those who do not want a relationship with God are extended that opportunity for all eternity as well. In fact, in eternity, God does not rub out the crowning jewels of His creation. Even if they have decided to live apart from His glory and His grace, He continues to sustain them in existence.
Okay. Well, I really appreciate your ministry.
Well, thank you. You know, I've written about this in a lot of detail in my book, Afterlife, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. So if you want to read the detail, this book is the book to get.
Yep, looking at it now.
Good. Thanks so much for calling.
All right, take care.
God bless you. And we're coming up to the station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Be right back.
If you were going into combat, what would be more important, the number of those who were for you or the number of those who were with you? Now, apply that question to today's battle for the hearts and minds of literally millions of people at home and abroad. That's what makes members of CRI's support team so vital. They're not simply for CRI's critical mission, they're standing with CRI each and every day. If you want your voice and your values to be heard 24/7 through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Just call 888-7000-CRI to stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his black leather-bound, silver-embossed, complete Bible answer book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Karen next. She's listening in California. Hi, Karen.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Okay, now I was calling in reference to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17.
Uh-huh.
When it said more about the brother trespassing. So I decided, I said, let me call Hank Hanegraaff. He probably got the answer. So who would be the brother? And then when it get to the witnesses, the one or two witnesses, what would be their part in it? And who is the church?
Yeah, let me just read this passage real quickly because it's an important passage.
Mm-hmm.
It says if your brother sins against you. So this is something that happens within the context of the body of Christ. Then go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established in the testimony of two or three witnesses. By the way, this jurisprudence has a basis in the Old Testament, two or three witnesses. Jesus goes on to say, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So in other words, now that person is demonstrating that he was a brother only in guise, not a brother in fact. This was someone who was masquerading as a brother. Judas would have been like that. I mean, if you would have seen Judas, you would have said, wow, I want to be like Judas. He's in Christ's inner circle. He's doing all the miraculous things that the apostles are doing. I want to be like Judas. But Jesus looks beyond the externalities and sees the heart of Judas and recognizes that he's not a brother at all. He's there not because he loves the master, but rather because he loves what's on the master's table.
Mm-hmm. And so what would be the purposes of the two witnesses, the one or two witnesses? Are they supposed to know what the person is talking about, or just to hear the matter?
Yeah, they hear the matter, and they're able to see that the person is trying to win a brother, trying to be reconciled to a brother. And that's what the Christian faith is all about. It's about reconciliation between a human being and God. And that reconciliation means that we're always willing to reconcile with other people as well. But reconciliation or forgiveness always involves two parties. It involves someone who is willing to forgive, but it's also someone who is wanting to be forgiven. So unless you have both sides of that equation, true reconciliation and harmony doesn't take place.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now when you say take it to the church, now do you have to attend the same church? Do you have to be a church member and go to the same church?
Well, taking it to the church means that now you are within the context of a church, a local body of believers in which discipline takes place, which is to say that the way God has formed the church is that there are local expressions of the body of Christ. And within those expressions, you want to resolve all things, because we are living stones in the temple of God, and therefore we shouldn't take these matters to pagan courts unless the person has determined that they are a pagan themselves by their own action, and then you can treat them in that way. So within the body of Christ, there's always discipline. So you take this person that we're talking about, if you've gone to that person personally, and they haven't listened to you, and then you've taken witnesses and they still don't listen to you, now you have the freedom to go to their church, to the pastor, and to those who are leading ones in that context, and you can go to them and say, this is a matter that I need to have resolved within the context of the church. Now, if the person is part of that church, they are now under the authority of that church, and therefore they can be disciplined. And that's one of the things you find within the Gospel of Matthew, not in modern churches all that often, but within the Gospel of Matthew, you find that there is such a thing as church discipline. So if you don't abide by the principles that are inherent within the body of Christ, then you are cast outside or excommunicated, as it were, from that body. And that becomes a means, actually, of restoration in itself. itself, because it's a means of being in Satan's world and recognizing just how horrible it is. And then you want to come to yourself and say, no, I repent and I want to be part of the body again. And then there's a restoration process that takes place.
Okay, then, because, yeah, I wanted to get that clarified. I say, I know Hank would know it, and I want you to know I'm still quoting you from years ago when you one caller had called you and was asking about your heaven and God, and you said, well, God is not going to drag no one by the ankle or their feet and drag them into his kingdom.
Yeah.
I repeat it often.
Hey, thanks for calling.
Okay, thank you.
You are a delight. You made my day. Want to go back to the phone lines. Next up is Johnny listening in California. Hi, Johnny.
Yes, hi, Hank. How's it going?
Good.
The reason why I'm calling, Hank, to ask you a question about John 10:32, I was asked today a question about that by a guy who was a practicing Mormon for 20 years who I work with. I do construction, by the way. And this guy was asking me, he knows I'm a Christian, and he asked me about that. I was like, well, I don't know what that scripture means off the top of my head. And he says, well, do you know that we're all gods? And I said, well, I don't know what that scripture says, but I know that's not what Jesus teaches us.
Yeah. Well, you're absolutely right, Johnny. I mean, look, this is an interesting passage. This is Jesus speaking in ironic fashion. In other words, he's using irony. So he's saying, is it not written in your law? I have said you are gods. Now, when he says, is it not written in your law, that should be a dead giveaway that he's pointing back to something. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Now, Jesus is quoting something from the law in the prophets, the Old Testament, and principally he's referring to Psalm 82:6, which says, I said you are gods, and then the qualification, sons of the Most High, but you will die like the mere men that you are, you'll fall like every other ruler. Which is to say that there were men that set themselves up as though they were gods to the people. They represented God to the people and they ruled over the people, but God is saying, you will die like mere men, and the grave will demonstrate, or death will demonstrate, that you are not gods, but mere men. What Jesus is doing is using the irony of the situation to say, look, you're saying that men are gods as representative to the people? Well, I am the one who really came from the Father. I am really God in human flesh. That's the point there. It's not saying that human beings can be gods, but rather demonstrating that Jesus alone is God. The second point I would make here, and this is all part of the art and science of biblical interpretation, the second point I would make is that if Jesus was really teaching that men were gods, then he's seriously confused, because he previously taught that there's only one God. For example, look at Mark chapter 12. Not only that, but it would prove that the Bible contradicts itself. So now we don't have an infallible repository of redemptive revelation. Now we have something else that becomes the authority, and in their view, the Mormon view, it's the Book of Mormon. Problem with the Book of Mormon is it doesn't demonstrate itself to be a reliable authority, because it has been utterly disproven by both anthropology and archaeology. The fourth point I would make is this. Satan is also referred to as God. No one thinks that Satan is God, but you use words in different ways. And Satan is referred to as God in the sense that he has become the God of many people and thus a ruler or a God that people substitute for the real God. So words are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. I can say you can do something in the sense that you're able to do something. I can also say can in the sense that you got thrown into the can. So it just depends on the context in which I use the word. And in the context here, it certainly doesn't mean that Satan is, in fact, ontologically of the same nature as God. Moses is also referred to as God, because, again, he is a representative of God to the people, not in the sense that he is himself God. So the idea here is we are not reproductions of God, but we are reflections of God. We reflect his communicable attributes, but certainly don't reflect what we call his omnis, his omnipresence or his omnipotence or his omniscience.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. You know, that I'll certainly study up a little bit more because I felt unequipped, and to my own shame, I told him, I said, you know, I don't have every single answer to every single question, you know?
Yeah, but that's not your shame, Johnny. I am so pleased to hear that come out of your mouth because you are an example to everybody listening. That's precisely what you should do. And believe me, during my life, I've had to do that many times. Say, you know what? That's a good question. I don't know what the answer to that question is, but I'm going to find out. And I love what you said. I'm going to study up more on this, which is exactly what you should do, because we've had a little interaction here, and you got to take that now and internalize that. Now, I guarantee you, sometime later on in your life, you're going to be asked the same question again, and then you're going to be ready to give the answer. I'm ready to give the answer because someone asked me the question at a time I probably didn't know what the answer was, and I had to research it myself.
All right, Hank, thank you. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Remember, as always, as we close the broadcast, that you can contact us on the web at equip.org. And as always, you can talk to resource consultants. That number, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Thanks for tuning in. It's a privilege to be able to do this broadcast and to talk to you on the broadcast and to underscore the fact that there are answers, and we can use those answers as springboards or opportunities to reach real people as ambassadors for Christ while it is yet time. So long for now.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.